We'll read from two passages from Scripture tonight before Professor Hankel speaks. That first passage is found in Luke chapter 16. We will read the first 12 verses of Luke 16. And then we'll read from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So Luke 16, first of all, and then 1 Timothy chapter 4. Luke 16. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Thus far we read in Luke, we read also in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first 6 verses. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. As I said, our speaker tonight is Professor Herman Hankel. We are very thankful to have him here with us tonight. He served as pastor, first of all, in Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Walker, Michigan. Then Professor Hankel served in the Doane, Iowa Protestant Reformed Congregation. And then for the bulk of his ministry, was called by the Lord to serve in the Protestant Reformed Theological School. I almost hesitate or don't like to use the word retired for Professor Hankel, because though we say he's a retired professor, he is still very active. His wife mentioned to me before the lecture tonight that he gives many speeches, and we are thankful that he's willing to speak for us tonight. Professor Hanko.
I think I have to be wired, huh?
Yeah.
Thank you, Reverend Sprunk. I must confess before I say anything else that the topic I have been asked to speak on tonight is by no means my favorite subject. And it is not my favorite subject, chiefly because of the fact that I have learned in the course of a long and sometimes difficult ministry that the people of God are willing at least to listen to any admonition the minister may feel compelled to bring to the church and to the people of God on family visitation, and expect of them that they will at least consider what the minister says and consider also their own lives in the light of the Word of God. I say almost any admonition. Money is an exception. People don't want to hear about money. A wise minister of the gospel told me before I ever began preaching, you can touch every aspect of a believer's life, but don't touch his pocketbook. That's his most cherished possession. And he doesn't want to hear any criticism of that. The subject tonight compels me to criticize your pocketbooks. I want you to understand, however, that this long and painful ministry was not only made painful on many occasions by people's determination to protect at all costs the earthly possessions which in the course of their life they had accumulated, but that this subject is also painful for me, because I share with you in the weaknesses which are so characteristic of our lives. I'm not of a mind to reprimand you tonight. If I do, I would reprimand myself as severely as I would you. An esteemed colleague of mine said not all that long ago, as we were discussing things over a cup of coffee, our Protestant Reformed churches have their own strengths and their own weaknesses. The weaknesses which characterize us as Protestant Reformed members and believers are due, and I quote, because we have too much money. I'm not sure he was aware of the fact that he was very nearly quoting the Apostle Paul, who in this same epistle, 1 Timothy, speaks of the fact that the love of money is the root of all evil. I recall full well that when I was probably a teenager in catechism class, And my father was our catechism teacher, that he asked the class the question. I have no memory of the connection or the reason why he asked it, but he put this question to us. What is the root of all evil? To a man, all the catechumens responded, money. And he reminded us, that isn't what the scriptures say. The scriptures do not say money is the root of all evil. They say the love of money is the root of all evil. That does not mean that riches and a fairly large accumulation of wealth is not a dangerous thing. The apostle in this same letter that he writes to his spiritual son, in the context of that statement that money is the root of all evil, writes this. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And I remind you that he is quite at pains to point out that's the only aspect of our life to which there is great gain, godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us be there with content. And then he goes on to say, but they that will be rich, and for purposes of our discussion tonight, I define one who is rich as being one who has more than his daily bread. That's why the Lord admonishes us in the Lord's Prayer, pray for your daily bread. Anything more than that is wealth. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In other words, says the Apostle Paul, riches are a grave spiritual danger. Perhaps the most dangerous enemy that the child of God faces in his calling to live a godly life. Having said all that, there are three passages, especially in the Word of God, to which I want to call your attention tonight. Passages that I consider to be supremely important for the instruction they give concerning the place of money, or I use the word money as a synecdoche, money or earthly possessions. There are three passages that I have chosen to comment on. That does not mean that those are the only three in the Bible. I suggest that as far as the walk of the Christian is concerned, the Bible talks more about our relationship to earthly possessions than to almost anything else. The whole of Psalm 37, a very lengthy psalm, is devoted to this question. Solomon returns to it again and again in his book of Proverbs and in his Ecclesiastes. The Lord speaks of it times innumerable. The apostles underscored repeatedly the Lord's teachings concerning our relationship to earthly possessions. So out of many, many passages, these three are the ones that I'm going to concentrate on tonight. Two of them are the passages that our chairman read. And there is another passage that is found in the book of Joshua to which I want to call your attention presently. I'm going to begin our discussion tonight with the passage out of 1 Timothy 4. And I begin with that passage because that passage underscores the fact that the Roman Catholic Church, in its serious and fundamental mistake of calling earthly possessions in themselves sinful, commits a sin and teaches a doctrine which Paul is not hesitant to call a doctrine of devils. Imagine a church that teaches a doctrine of devils. The Roman Catholic Church does that with its emphasis on monasticism and asceticism. All who become monks in the Church of Rome are required to take vows concerning abstinence from three things. They must make vows of celibacy. They must make vows of poverty. And they must make vows that devote their lives to the church. Paul says that's the doctrine of devils. The Roman Catholic Church says if you take those vows, you have brought yourself up to a higher level of morality than the level on which the common people of God operate for most of their lives. It is more pleasing in the sight of God. You are able to merit special favors with God if you abstain from marriage and take a vow of poverty. Thousands upon thousands did that very thing, and Luther attempted it too, because it was the high road to heaven. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, in unmistakable language, that's a doctrine of devils. Why such a harsh criticism of that? The answer to that question is answered. It is given by the apostle. Every creature of God is good. That's the apostle's reason. The Roman Catholic Church says, may be all right to marry. It's better to be celibate. It may be all right to have wealth. It's better to be poor. The Word of God says no. And the Word of God says it's a devilish doctrine because of the fact that every creature of God is good. I want to underscore that, first of all, this evening. I want to underscore that as strongly as I can. There are misconceptions about that floating about, which should not in any respect be part of our own teachings and our morality. It is not wrong to own earthly possessions. It is not wrong even to be wealthy. It may be dangerous, as Paul says, but it is not wrong. It may not be a sin. Why not? Because this creation is God's creation. He made it. He upholds it every moment by the word of his providence. He gives it its existence. And Christ died for it. Paul is very clear on that in Colossians 1, verse 20. God made peace through the blood of Christ's cross, by reconciling in that cross all things unto himself. And lest we should misunderstand the significance of the all things, the apostle goes on to emphasize that. All things, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things on earth. Christ died for this earthly creation, and the fruit of his atoning death for this creation is that it too is redeemed in the blood of the cross and shall be saved from its present hopeless, helpless, awful condition. The devil says the creation is mine. God says, no, you didn't create it. You don't uphold it. I created it. I uphold it every moment. It's mine. Man may think it's his and claim that it's his and do with it as he pleases, but for all that, it's mine. I will not relinquish my claims to my creation even for a moment. And I have good things in store for my creation, good things that will be given to the creation in connection with the salvation of the elect. That means not only that trees and flowers and alligators and canaries are good, but it means too that the things which man creates by harnessing the powers in the creation are in themselves good. Even computers, while they remain a mystery to me, are good. Television sets are good. If you turn on the television, you're not turning on something behind which the devil hides. It's God's gift. No matter what we may have, houses and lands and cars and clothing and freezers and refrigerators and wash machines and homes, they are creatures that God has created and upholds and are therefore good. Let no man ever teach any other doctrine. It's a slur on God. It's a denial of his ownership of all things. It's fatal for our calling in relationship as God's people to these earthly possessions. The apostle says, however, that there is one stipulation, and that is this: they are good because God created them, but they must be received with thanksgiving, and they must be sanctified by the word of God and prayer. I'm not going to say too much about that right now. I want to come back to that just a bit later in the speech. But I call your attention to the fact that when the apostle says in 1 Timothy 4 that they are to be received with thanksgiving, that is an acknowledgement of the fact that God gave them to us. You don't thank God for things he didn't give to you. You thank God for the things he gave. If you thank God for the creatures, for the earthly possessions which the Lord has given you, you acknowledge that God has given them. And it's very important that you do that, because without thanking God for these things, you're going to misuse them. And you're going to have some silly and really spiritually stupid idea in your head that you have acquired them by your own ingenuity and by your own power and by your own willingness to work hard. If you thank the Lord for them, really, from the bottom of your heart, you say, the Lord gave them. He must be thanked. Second thing in general I'd like to comment on briefly is this, that the text, verse 5 of 1 Timothy 4, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer, means that the gifts which God gives to us must be sanctified. Otherwise, they are of no use. That's a fairly significant point, it seems to me, and we ought not quickly brush it aside. As a matter of fact, it was this passage, along with one or two others, which prompted our fathers many, many years ago, hundreds of years ago, to make family devotions a part of the life of a covenant family in the home. That meals begin with prayer. That a part of family devotions is Bible reading, meditation on the scriptures, and prayers of thanksgiving. Our fathers, when asked, why is this important, pointed to this text. Your reading of the scriptures and your prayers sanctify these gifts. Don't you see these gifts have to be cleansed, have to be made holy? And the only way they're made holy is by the Word of God and prayer. But we're going to come back to that in a few moments. Second passage I want to call you to your attention is the parable of the unjust steward in Luke 16. Very, very strange parable. Commentators are at a total loss as to what it means. One commentator that I read in connection with my book on parables said that it was the hardest parable in the whole of the scriptures, not only, but that it was beyond human understanding. And that only a man who was proud could possibly claim to have the right interpretation of that extremely difficult parable. Now, what the commentator was forgetting, of course, is that the scriptures are open to the believer who comes to the Word of God in faith. And after all, parables were taught by the Lord to make things clear, to help the disciples and the people of God understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Because heaven is so far removed from our experience that it is difficult for us to describe what heaven is like unless we are able to gain some idea of heaven by referring to earthly realities. Because these earthly realities are, after all, created by God as a picture of the heavenly. And that's another thing that I throw out to you by way of parentheses. If we understand that this earthly creation and everything that is in it is nothing but an earthly mirror image of heaven, we take a different view of the creation. Why do you suppose that Scripture calls Christ Himself by names of creatures in this creation? Lion of Judah's tribe, bright and morning star, lily of the valley, rose of Sharon. Why? Well, because when God created a lion, He was giving us an earthly picture of Christ. When Psalm 19 speaks of the sun running its course in the heavens and arising in the early hours of the morning as a bridegroom coming forth from his chambers. Why? Because God created the sun to run its course as a picture of Christ. Why does Peter call Christ the bright and morning star? Because as the morning star announces the dawning of a new day, so does Christ bring about the everlasting day of heaven's perfection. To see that the earth is a picture of the heavenly gives to the earth a certain reality and a certain importance that is not easy to push aside as we make use of the things of this creation. But be that as it may, this parable emphasizes that a wicked steward who was fired from his job because he was not doing it sufficiently well is commended by his master. And he was commended by his master, according to the text, because although he was a scoundrel and a crook, he had enough sense to make provisions for himself for the future. At the owner's expense, which added to his crime, but that didn't anger the owner. He was amazed at the astuteness of this unfaithful steward, who would even stoop as low as to commit a crime in order to provide for his own future. He was concerned about his future. He wanted to provide for it in the best possible way. He didn't want to dig. He was too proud for that. He didn't want to beg. He didn't want to be dependent on others. So he, by his own wisdom, prepared for the future. Now Christ says, that man and all worldly people who provide for their futures, who pay their social security, who put away as much money as they can in the bank, who set up retirement funds, who are sure to have their pension plans, are providing for the future. And this is a very common expression on the part of the people of God. I don't want to be dependent on the church when I retire. I want to provide for my own future. Well, says the Lord, so did this steward. And so, you know, better than he. He was wise to provide for his future. You are too, I suppose, wise in an earthly sense of the word. But what future are you trying to provide for? And that's the question, says the Lord. That's the question. The steward was providing for an earthly future and wanted to be sure that he would have enough to live the rest of his life. The Christian must do that too, but not, as the Lord makes clear, not for the mere earthly possession of sufficient earthly goods to support him in this world. He has a different future. His future is heaven. And he must prepare for that. Otherwise, he's no better than that crook, that scoundrel. Nothing to it, nothing significant, nothing important about providing for your earthly future. That isn't characteristic of the people of God. But to provide for their future in heaven, that's different. And so the Lord drives that point home. The Lord of the steward commended the unjust judge because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. They prepare for their future. We don't, except that all our efforts are concentrated on preparing for a future in this world. And I say unto you, and here comes the point, and I say unto you, make yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, that is when you die, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least, earthly things, is also faithful over much. But if he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the real riches? And in that lies a remarkable lesson. We are, if All the creation belongs to God, stewards in God's house. We don't own anything. We have this rather peculiar expression with regard to our earthly possessions. We use the expression discretionary spending. Discretionary spending. What a nice sounding phrase. You know what it means? It means this. That in God's house, when I have to sing Psalter number 383 at least once a month, all that I am, I owe to thee. That I am saying in connection with my earthly goods, I have paid my Christian school tuition, and I have paid my budget, and I give liberally to the collections of the church, and I even contribute to a school drive, if such there may be, but I still have money left over. I even give beyond the budget. I even give large amounts of money to the school. But I still have money over. That's my discretionary money, discretionary spending. With that, I may do as I please. I may go on a cruise through the Panama Canal. I may fly to foreign lands. I may take two vacations a week. I may build a house worth $300,000. I paid my tuition. I paid my budget. I gave more than was required of me. Sounds like the Pharisee, doesn't it? This is left. The Lord has given me this too. With this I may do as I please. Then we are saying, and this is the point of the parable as well, we are saying, this is mine. I've given to the Lord what is His. This is mine. I may do with this as I please. That is not Christian stewardship. That is simply carnal covetousness. You may call it by whatever name you wish. You may try to smooth it over. You may examine your own conscience to see whether you can pacify the screaming condemnations of your conscience. But you can't get away from the fact that it isn't yours to do with as you please. It never was. It never will be. What I have in addition to my obligations in the church and school is not mine, but is as much the Lord's, as my contribution to the general fund of the church of which I am a member. That's the lesson of Luke 16. One more passage. And this passage, surprisingly enough, is found in the book of Joshua, chapter 6. It's a very short passage. And it has to do with a command that was given to the children of Israel when they were confronted with the towering walls of Jericho and were wondering to themselves how they were going to capture that city. And the Lord explained to them that they were not going to capture it by their own strength or power or strategic military skill, but that the Lord would give them the city. And then He gave them some commands as to what to do with the wealth of that fabulously rich city. And here's what He said. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing. lest ye make yourselves accursed. Keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. When ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. That was the Lord's command concerning Jericho and its wealth. Now that's interesting. And packed full of instruction. It meant, first of all, that there was not one solitary thing in the whole city of Jericho that a man could keep for himself. He could do one of two things. He could burn it up, or he could bring it to the tabernacle and consecrate it to the Lord. They had to burn it up because it was accursed. Yes. That's sometimes what we forget. The things of this world, all the possessions that belong to this world, are cursed. They're filthy. They're polluted. They're corrupt. You foul yourself with them if you possess them. And worse, as Achan, who did exactly that, you break God's covenant. You mayn't have anything in this world. Even in spite of the fact that I said the creation is God's and belongs to Him. It's foul. It's polluted. It's like washing yourselves in a bucket of manure after you've cleaned the barn after a morning's milking. When you touch earthly things, why is it accursed? Why is it polluted? Why is it corrupt? Because this world is temporarily in the hands of Satan. Not completely, as I said. Not apart from the sovereignty of God. Not in any final and determinative way. But he claims it as his, and he has, 80-90% of the inhabitants of the world on his side. Because the church is always a very small remnant. A hut in a garden of cucumbers. And the world takes God's gifts and uses them in the service of Satan and in the service of sin. God's good gifts. Look at what the world does with computers. I read an article not that long ago that there are on the web 8 million pornographic sites. I can hardly believe that. 8 million pornographic sites. Maybe that isn't even the worst. It's worse that television has become a powerful tool to promote godless, atheistic evolutionism. The science channel, so-called, is determined to promote God-denying evolutionism. It has become a vehicle of propaganda, incomparably influential, because it's in the hands of the wicked world. And so, it's accursed. It's filthy. And you would say, it's so filthy and it's so corrupt that it all ought to be burned. And God says the same thing, because at the end of time, when Christ comes back again, the whole world is going to be burned with fire. It's ugly. It's repulsive. God, in that state in which he finds it at the end of time, can't do anything with it. It's too corrupt. And anyone who takes it and uses it for himself breaks God's covenant, as the Lord explained to Joshua. But there's one exception, and that's the powerful exception that defines a believer's relationship to this world's goods. Bring the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron into the tabernacle of God, because it is consecrated to him. Now, strangely enough, and I suspect this is the reason, there is one Hebrew word for both those ideas: accursed and consecrated are in the Hebrew the same word. I couldn't believe it when that was first called to my attention. It's true, though. It's accursed because the wicked have corrupted it, but it is consecrated to the Lord and then worth something. That is, by the child of God, by the believer, Paul says, by the believer it is received with thanksgiving, and it is sanctified, made holy, made pure, made clean by family devotions in the life of a family. But that means, don't you see, that prayer and the word are the instruments by which the child of God sanctifies those possessions that he has received, that are in themselves accursed. They're made pure. And they're made pure because they are used for God, consecrated to God. That purifies them. If one refuses to do that and says about anything he has, "This is mine," he commits the sin of Achan. He breaks God's covenant. And now let me sum that up for a moment. God has established his covenant with us and with our children in the line of generations, all of which means that God has called us and saved us in order that we may represent his cause in the midst of this world of sin and darkness. Now, we do that, represent the cause of God's covenant, when we remain faithful to the truth. No question about that. But we also represent God's covenant in the midst of the world when we use his gifts in consecration to him, whatever they may be. Now you ask, and rightly so, how do we consecrate our earthly possessions to God? By our Christian schools, in the lives of the people of God in these days of affluence, the schools should never be lacking in the financial means to support them. You say that's a great burden? No, it's not. Looking back on the years in which our children went to a Protestant Reformed school, when both my wife and I did not, we thank God for our own schools. You say they take too much of our money. If they took all of our money, they wouldn't take too much. This is what the parable of the unjust judge and the unjust steward means when it says, prepare for the future. Not for a future here in the world with your pension plans and IRAs, but for your future which is in heaven. You teach your children the ways of the Lord and support the causes of His kingdom. But Jesus will define precisely what is meant by this consecrating of this world's goods to the kingdom of God. He defines that in His Sermon on the Mount. Some have called the Sermon on the Mount, and I rather like that name, the Constitution of the Kingdom of Heaven. Here are the principles at the foundation of the kingdom of heaven and the requirements and obligations of those whom God in His mercy and grace has made citizens of that kingdom. And the Lord addresses Himself in a very emphatic and powerful way to our relationship to earthly things. Fret not, don't be concerned about, don't make it a matter of your constant concern. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? Not tomorrow, I've got a refrigerator and freezer full of food. But way down the line, when I retire, I'm concerned about what we shall eat and what we shall drink and wherewithal we shall be clothed. I'm concerned about the fact that if I lose my job, I may not be able to pay my tuition. Whenever anybody says mothers work, mothers have to work because they have to pay tuition, I smile. I think at the time I recall my father was making a total salary of between $500 and $700 a year. And each Monday morning, I and my brother and my sister had to go to school with a dime. That my mother knotted in the corner of our handkerchief after instructing us to keep our handkerchief in our pocket so that we wouldn't lose it. A dime, 30 cents a week. That meant, that 30 cents a week meant, as far as our family was concerned, that we had no meat that week. None. None at all. The only time we had meat was on Sunday. A roast that my mother bought on Saturday, which was the toughest and stringiest and most inedible piece of meat you have ever seen in your life. 30 cents a week. Took the food, the meat from our tables. It's all right. My father made it very clear that 30 cents you carry to school every Monday morning is more important than that you, at supper time, have meat to eat. More important. And that was a Christian school, not a Protestant Reformed school. Christian school, which, mind you, already in the 40s was teaching us evolution. That's a long time ago. But be that as it may, don't worry about what you shall eat and what you shall drink and wherewithal shall you be clothed. That these are the things the wicked seek after. But, and here's what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the Lord will take care of the rest. The Lord knoweth what you have need of before you ask. That word first there, that's the determinative word. That's the word that I can never get around. That's the word that I can never explain away. First, seek ye first the kingdom of God does not mean that I draw up a list of things that I'm going to acquire with the money I have. Budget number one. Tuition number two. The poor number three. A check for the poor saints in Burma number four. But now I have discretionary spending. So number five is a bigger house. Do I need a bigger house because this one is too small? No. But I want a bigger house. I want a more modern house. I want a house with a swimming pool. I want a house in which has all the latest modern conveniences and so on. That's number five. Number six is a new car. Number seven is a trailer so that we can go on vacation. Number eight is a boat. Those are my priorities. Is that what Jesus means when he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God? No, he doesn't mean that at all. He doesn't mean put the church budget and tuition at the top of the list of the things for which you are going to use your money. But he means so demanding, so utterly, totally demanding is the kingdom of heaven that that's the only thing you must seek. He doesn't mean first in a long list of things. He means first as a fundamental principle of the whole of your life, that with everything you have and everything that God has given, you seek the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. And the rest, God will take care of it. And that's where the demands of the kingdom become so hurtful to us. Why? Because we have so much. That's why. We have so much. If we didn't have so much, it wouldn't be so bad. We're funny people, you know. We are. We're often devilishly funny. I am. Yeah, I have to admit it. We have enough for today. We have enough for tomorrow. We have enough for next week. We have enough probably to the end of the year. We have enough money in our savings account to last us indefinitely. Why in the name of all that's holy do I want more? But that's the way we are. We always have to have more, more of this, more of that, better, newer, more modern, more showy, more fancy. Why? What you have isn't enough? No, 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 that isn't it. That isn't it. But the glittering attraction of the things of this world that are in themselves accursed and that I will never be able to sanctify by the word of God and by prayer, tear my heart to pieces so that all my focus is repeatedly on the acquisition of the things that money can buy. And that brings me to the concluding remarks. Peter, in his first epistle to the churches of Asia Minor, is intent on telling the church how one must live when by the work of regeneration through the grace of Almighty God and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes us pilgrims and strangers in the earth. He spends a whole epistle talking about how we are to live as pilgrims and strangers. We don't belong here. This world is not our home, says the old Negro spiritual. I'm only passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And so I'm in a strange land. And what is so strange about it is that I, who represent the cause of God's covenant in the midst of the world, am surrounded by those who curse God and blaspheme His name and make God's creation filthy and utterly repulsive because they use it in the service of Satan and of sin. And here am I, a pilgrim in the earth, who doesn't want to do those things, who is beset by a corrupted creation and by wicked men. And I must not become like them, or I will perish. A pilgrim is one who doesn't feel at home. He's a stranger in a foreign land. He can't have anything that the world, that the people among whom he lives has, because he's on a journey. He doesn't want a heavy load that impedes him. If you are hiking on a hiking excursion into the Wind River Mountains in northwest Wyoming, and you have to carry everything, your tent, your coat, your food, your stove, your sleeping bag, and a backpack, and you have to walk 100 miles. You don't want a pack that weighs 300 pounds. You may say to yourself, oh, I need this. I can't get along without this. I better take this along. You won't make it. You won't make it. I guarantee it. You won't make it. So what you do is strip down the things you're going to carry with you to the bare necessities, so that instead of your backpack weighing 200 pounds, which you can't carry, up to 10, 11, 12,000 feet, you get it down to where it's about 40 pounds. And then you only have the necessities, because you don't intend to set up a dwelling place there in the Wind Rivers. You're only passing through. So it is with this life. Too heavy a load impedes us in our journey. Too much to carry along gives us an impossible burden to walk from here to our eternal destination. We're strangers and pilgrims. Oh, we need a few things in this world. We do. We do. And the Lord gives them to us. If on our journey we run out of food, well, God fed Elijah with the ravens, didn't he, who brought him meat. And God fed Israel on their pilgrim's journey with manna in the wilderness and water out of the rock. Is the Lord's arm shortened that he cannot save? Oh, but just a minute. I need enough money to live when I am 65 years old and retire. And I've worked hard all my life, long days and difficult hours and back-breaking work. And I deserve something better. Oh, you do? Who said so? Did God say so? This world isn't your home. You're only passing through. The things that you need, God will give. And you don't want too much. But what the Lord does give, and that may be far more than you need, use for the advancement of His kingdom and the cause of His covenant in the midst of the world. There was that rich young man child of God whom Jesus loved, who he didn't know what to do with all his riches. And the Lord said to him, this is your calling. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. If the rich young man had said, Lord, you just said to somebody else a few days ago, the birds have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want me to follow you? Yes. Whatever may be your pathway in life, follow me. Follow me. Follow me in times of suffering. Follow me in times of persecution. God will take care of your needs. Trust in Him. I have learned, the apostle says, and I'm thankful he was sitting in prison in Rome when he said it, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And with the gifts God gives me, I must not call them sin, but I must not think they're mine. I'm on a journey. I'm going home. And if I look with the eyes of faith into the future, I can see the light of what John Bunyan called the celestial city, beckoning me upwards and onwards. That's my home. That's where I'm heading. That's where I want to go. And all that the gifts of this world mean to me are simply God's means to help me in my journey as I wend my way heavenward. If that's your attitude towards your possessions and mine, we're safe. We're on the right road. We are wise stewards. And the Lord will give us our home in heaven. Thank you.